Let's pray once more. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we ask you in Jesus' name, Father, we confidently, with confidence that comes from what Christ has done for us on the cross, Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would reveal yourself, your glory to us. Father, that you would pour out your mercy, Lord, that your people may be strengthened, that your people may be fed, and your people may hear your word, Lord, and be encouraged, Father, and receive life from you. Help us, Lord, for your name's sake. Receive all the honor and glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Morning. So since last semester, I've been talking about life of what we could call it godliness, life of godliness, or in other words, is Christian life or life of discipleship, as opposed to life of worldliness. And what we said about life of godliness is the life that God, He intended it for us. It's a life that is filled with God. It is centered around God, focused on God. It's a life where the goal is God. It's the person of God. And it's a life where all our joy and happiness and well-being comes from the person of God, as well as all the things that God provides for us. So it's really a life that is centered around God. And that's how God intended life to be. And what Bible calls at some certain points worldliness or life of sin, it doesn't have to be bad. You know, you could never watch rated R movie. You don't do anything that's sketchy, or you know, you could be a very good person. But if you lead a life that is, you understand life and you live a life that is explicitly devoid of God, meaning the goal is not God. God is not in your view. You get your joy, meaning, purpose, and all the interesting things that you need from other things other than God, then that's the life of worldliness. So I think it's very helpful to define worldliness in a broad sense. If your goal is not God and your passion, your love, your joy is not being met by God, your life is not focused on God, then you are being worldly, technically, right? Because you have replaced God with something. And Bible calls that idolatry or idols, right? And because we are fallen human beings, we have sinful nature within us. This life that is centered around God and filled with God and so God-centered and God-focused seems so undesirable naturally to us. You know, even as Christians, sometimes, that's not what I want. It feels like it's too much. It sounds suffocating. Like, I don't want that. I want something else. That's sinfulness at its core. It doesn't have to be anything nasty. But if we're preferring other things and other activities and other interesting things in this life over God, then that's worldliness. So we are going to talk at least a few sermons on this worldliness. But today, before we get into worldliness too much, we need to lay some foundation. So we're going to talk about what has God done for God's people, the people that God is redeeming and saving. What does He has done for us with this problem of worldliness and lack of godliness? We didn't read it, but we have a passage, Ezekiel 36. We don't have it? Okay. If you have your Bible, turn to Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. This is one of my many favorite passages. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. Here, God is prophesying through Ezekiel that his people of Israel, at this point, they, even though God was gracious to them, even though God revealed that he's real and powerful and loving, and God revealed what his will to them through the law given through Moses, the nation of Israel could not love God. They could not obey God and keep the covenant. So they were judged. They're in exile. They are punished by God. But through Ezekiel, God is prophesying that God is not going to leave his people as judged and punished. It is not hopeless that one day God is going to truly save them. In verse 24, so he's talking about redeeming his people of Israel. It says, "For I will take you from the nations," because at this point they've been scattered, they've been cast out into different nations, "gather you from all lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So what God is he's saying, that he's not going to leave them punished and judged and humiliated and shamed forever. One day God is going to save them. And first thing he said he'll do in verse 25 is that he says he will clean them. See, they committed all kinds of crazy sins, right? From child sacrifices to idolatry, sexual immorality, oppressing the poor and the weak. They did all these horrible things. And God says, "One day I'm going to clean you." It doesn't tell, God doesn't tell them here how he's going to do it, but he said, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to clean you from all your filthiness and all your sins and all your idols." Because we live in New Testament times, we know how God did it, but here God promises that. He said, "One day I'm going to clean you completely, forgive you all of your sin." Verse 26. "Moreover," because that's not the only, you know, when you have a criminal, when you have a horrible, hardened criminal, the problem is not just his record, right? He has all these crimes for which he needs to pay for, but also, in present time, he has all these wicked thoughts. So he not only has this past deeds he has to deal with, but at the present time he has this vicious, scary thoughts, right? So what God is saying is that he's not only he's going to clean his people, clean them from their all sins, their filthiness and idols, but he promises that he will give them a new heart, a new spirit. He's going to transform them, change them. Another way to say this is that they have a heart of stone, hardened heart, that does not respond to God, that cannot love God. God promises that God will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, a heart that is soft and responsive to God. Verse 27 talks a little bit about how is God going to do that. He says, "I will put my spirit within you." This giving of God's spirit will cause them to walk in God's statutes, and then they will be able to carefully observe God's ordinances. See, because they were sinful and hardened and bound by slave to sin, they couldn't love God, they couldn't obey God. Given the transformation of the heart by the Spirit and giving of God's presence, His Spirit, that will cause them to love God, respond to God, and obey God. So that's the promise, and that gets fulfilled on the new covenant initiated or inaugurated by Jesus. So when we come to new covenant, New Testament, in Ephesians 2, we just read, this is what Paul says. And he, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far away. Talking about Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles. Right? And peace to those who are near. Talking about Jewish people. Right? So Jesus comes. He doesn't just preach, ministers, and saves people of God, ancient people of God, Israel. But he preaches peace not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. 18. For through him, through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and are of God's household. See, before Jesus came and preached peace to us, Jews were God's people, but because they disobeyed God and rebelled against God, they were punished, they were shamed, they were humiliated. Gentiles, we were aliens. We were strangers, meaning we were living our lives as people who had nothing to do with God. We were in rebellion, we were living in worldliness, we didn't have anything to do with God. We were far away, right? But when Jesus preached peace to them, both Jews and Gentiles, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we became fellow citizens with saints in the kingdom of God, in this domain in which God people live in godliness, living a God-centered life. And of God, I love this, right? God's household. We get adopted into family. And this household language is very important because it denotes closeness and intimacy, right? There is talking about personal relationship. And this happened, verse 18, right? Through Jesus, we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. This is mind-blowing statement if you know Old Testament. Because even in the Old Testament, only the high priest, one guy, were able to enter into the presence of living God in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary where there is actual presence of God. He was able to enter into that room only once a year after sacrificing animals for the sins of people. And he had to enter there with the blood of animals. Right? Meaning, what that's said to people everywhere is that because of their sins, they could not enter into the presence of God. See, in ancient world, God represented the very best of the best, right? The joy and glory and riches and power and all this life and everything was there. But they couldn't approach God and enter into God's presence and have intimate communion with God because of their sin. So that every time, even to get close, they needed to sacrifice every year, a Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, they need to sacrifice and they get reminded of their sin, how they cannot approach to God. What's amazing under New Covenant in the after work of Jesus Christ on the cross is that not just high priests, not just Jewish people, the people of God of ancient time, but everyone who put their trust in Christ, we have access to the presence of the living God. We have access to the Father. It says, in one Spirit, meaning same Spirit, through the same Holy Spirit, both Jews and Gentiles now can enter into the presence of God, the inner sanctuary where God, the living God dwells. We can enter into that. Just mind-blowing. So, in same token, you don't have this, but you could just listen. Hebrews 10:19-22, it says, Hebrews 10:19-22, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," meaning the Holy of Holies, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So here, the writer of Hebrews is using the Old Testament imageries, right? Just like priests had to sprinkle blood before he entered into the presence of God, we have now clear conscience. Why? Because we're such wonderful people? No. Because of what Jesus has done, like God promised through Ezekiel, if we put our faith in Christ and follow Christ and commit ourselves to Christ and ask God, Christ to help us and save us and lead us, Christ, through the work of Christ, all our sins are clean, cleansed. When God looks at us, he doesn't see any sin if we're in Christ. Our past, present, future sin, we're cleansed. So that we can enter into the presence of God with clear conscience, with confidence and full assurance. You know, a lot of us, we say this or think this. Sometimes we sing, you know, there are songs like this, like, "God, how could you? How could you accept a sinner like me? How could you offer kindness to a person like me? How?" Right? "Don't you know me? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I did?" And the answer is never, "Oh, you're not that bad," right? The answer always is, "Well, yeah, you're pretty bad, you're terrible. God could never accept us, but Christ died for us. Christ shed his blood. And Christ, if our sin is so horrible, the effectiveness of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross is so much more powerful in cleansing." So, you know, I heard this many times, it's very helpful, right? Sometimes we say this, "God could never accept me, right? God could never forgive me. You don't know what I've done. I did some crazy, awful, nasty things. God could never accept me." That sounds like humility, but that's actually an insult to God. Because you're not only saying how horrible you are, you're saying what Christ has done for us is not enough. It's not good enough. So you're actually insulting the work of Christ. Yes, we're pretty bad. We're pretty horrible. But Christ's work is more than sufficient to cleanse us, to forgive us. So the net effect is that as awful as we are, as dirty and despicable as we are, in Christ, we experience the cleansing of our sins and transformation through the Spirit, so that we can confidently enter into the presence of God. So what does that mean? The second passage we read, 1 John 1:1-4, John is saying what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touch with our hands concerning the word of life, talking about Jesus. And the life was manifested in Jesus, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifest to us. So John is not just preaching something he heard. He is something that he had experienced himself firsthand as an eyewitness. Not only eyewitness, but you know, John lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, learning and seeing the glory of God in Christ. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So, see, what he's saying is that this is very, very helpful summary, in some sense, of Christian life by John, is that Christ came and he died and he made this way giving us access to his people, to his disciple. So that what does that mean? What does it mean for us to have access with the Father? It means that we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. You know, we talk about it, right? Like, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, right? But this is not someone just came up with. This is a biblical teaching, like as we see in 1 John 1, that the net effect, the most important net effect of being a Christian, what Christ has done for us, is that we are able to have fellowship with the living God. There, we experience supernatural divine presence. What some saints call communion with God. And this is what drew me. This is what I love about Christianity. Because if it's just merely rituals, if it's just merely knowledge, I don't like to study that much. I'm not a very by nature religious person. I'm not into rituals. But what drew me is none of those things. It is this supernatural divine presence. So, as we go deeper and as we continue and to grow in our Christian life as a disciple of Christ, we experience this fellowship, real, intimate, powerful, life-transforming encounter with God, an ongoing experience of God. But and this, in the very beginning, most of all of us here are very young in faith, it starts with divine presence. I think most of us here have experienced at some point the presence of God, the divine presence. If you haven't, it's a great news. This divine presence, this access to the living God, the throne room, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God is the heart and essence of what it means to be a Christian and a disciple of Christ. We don't follow Christ for the sake of following Christ. We don't obey, we don't study the Word for the sake of just studying the Word. These are wonderful things, but these are means to the end of entering into the presence of God and experiencing this mind-blowing communion or fellowship with God. That's the goal. That's the essence. That's the heart. Three important things about this fellowship, right? It is not possible apart from the Holy ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the very reason why the Holy Spirit is given. The primary reason the Holy Spirit is given is not so that we can speak in with the gift of tongue. Even though it's a good thing, that's a wonderful thing. Paul says, desire it, right? That's not the primary reason why Holy Spirit is given, not for the gift of gifts of the Spirit. I thank God, there are two main things that Christ Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. One is paying for our sins, right? So that we can be cleansed. So that we can have forgiveness because of Christ died for us. The second thing Christ accomplished on the cross for us is he paid the sin so that the Holy Spirit can be given. Not just for the few select individuals like Old Testament, for every believer, every follower of Christ, for all of them, to all of them, Holy Spirit is given. So that, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important. It's such a wonderful blessing. I'm a charismatic person, meaning I'm open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? But you may say, Pastor John, how come I don't see you casting out demons and prophesying? Well, because like I said, those are secondary or tertiary ministry. The primary ministry It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we can enter into the presence of God and have fellowship with God as Holy Spirit transforms and gives us desires and open our eyes and give us spiritual sight. So that's one thing. The other thing is that the ongoing communion or fellowship with God and the Son Jesus Christ is not possible apart from the revealed word of God, the scripture. You cannot separate the person of God and the will, his will, the words that he uttered, that he's given to us. If someone comes to me and says, John, you know, I want to be your friend. I think you're, you know, a great person to be friends with, right? But if you don't listen to anything I say and you ignore everything I say, we cannot be friends, right? Just like that, you may desire God's presence, but if we ignore God's word, then the fellowship cannot continue. God may initially reveal his presence and his goodness to people, right? But if you ignore his word, that fellowship, that communion cannot continue. And this is a great weakness of, or problem of what some people call prosperity gospel, right? There are a lot of people who are into Holy Spirit, ministry of the Holy Spirit, charismatic churches, right? Not all of them. There are, you know, wonderful things we can learn from a lot of good charismatic churches. But there are churches where they emphasize Holy Spirit, but they ignore the Word of God. So that they may initially experience the power and the presence of God, but instead of submitting and learning and trying to obey the Word of God so that they could continue to have the fellowship, what they do is they interject their own will and their own agenda. Name it and claim it. God, I know you're interested in my sanctification, but what I really want is that Mercedes Benz. I name it and claim it. Right? That's sort of a crass example, but there are people who're very interested in spiritual things, and from the outside they look like they're filled with the Spirit, but in reality they are not, because they ignore the Word of God. In order for us to continue to grow in depth in our true experience of God's presence and grow in communion with God, we must pay attention. We must grow and we must love and obey and grow, be shaped by his word. The third thing is that this experience of presence of God centers around the person of God. The very core, the very essence to which we are committing ourselves to and loving is none other than the person of God. We're not just interested in his power. We're not just interested in the gifts that he could give us. You know, a lot of people try to use God, right? Like, if you're really honest, you're not really interested in who the person of God. You're not seeking his presence. What you're seeking is your presence so that you can have strength and power to do whatever you want to do. Or you want to have whatever you want to have, right? There is joy and wonderful things in God, but that at the core of that, the source is a person. We have to fall in love with the person of God and desire the person of God, ultimately, not just the things of God or the gifts of God. Obviously, if you have the person, you get to get the gifts and the other wonderful things. But so, what we're really, as a Christians, as a disciples of Christ, what we're really about is God. See, it's in the presence of God our soul is fed. You know, some people say just going to church doesn't necessarily, we're fed. Right? When we just piling up knowledge doesn't feed us. But when we're in the presence of the living God, then that's where our soul is fed. That's when the Word of God comes alive and shines. You know, some of Psalms we read says, the Word of God is sweeter than honey. When I first read it, I'm like, huh? What do you mean sweeter than honey? I don't get that. At most, it was interesting, but mostly it was boring. And I'm a pastor. But when I enter into the presence of God, it comes alive and it starts to be sweet to me. It starts to feed my soul. It is in the presence of God we experience the clarity of mind. It's not your natural intelligence. It's not your IQ. When we're in the presence of God, humbly kneeling down, often I experience that everything becomes so clear, and then Bible starts to make sense. Christian life starts to make sense. Discipleship starts to make sense. See, when we're not in the presence of God, and then our mind is worldly, we're filled with complaints and things don't make sense. Why do I have to do this? Why does God say this? I'm so angry and I don't get this, right? Our mind's so muddled, and there are all these things in our mind, you know, filling our minds and making us confused, and we don't have confidence. But in the presence of God, we experience confidence and clarity of mind. In the presence of God, we experience the joy of fellowship, communion, intimacy. We get a glimpse of it. At first, it's just like, wow, this feels really good. This is great. This is what God's like. I'm into it. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a godly person. In the presence of God, we start to get a glimpse of the glory of God. I never meant what, you know, to me, the word glory always meant, it sounds kind of spiritual, kind of religious, kind of overdramatic for my taste, right? And then I experience the presence of God and it starts to make sense. That's what glory of God is. It's in the presence of God, our knowledge of God, not just head knowledge, but true experiential personal knowledge grows. It's in the presence of God, our love for God is deepened. When we're really honest, if you're like me, you know, I don't have great integrity, but there's certain parts like, I don't like to say, sometimes I don't like to say with certain things I don't mean. So, you know, there's certain songs like, Lord, I love you. Like I cannot bring my, it's like, Lord, I want to love you. So I change lyrics, yeah, as I'm singing. Lord, I want to love you. Like, I'll die for it. I don't know, you know. It's like, I know I should and I want to, right? Just because you say you love God doesn't mean you love God. Just because you feel like you're loving God doesn't mean you love God. In the presence of God, our love actually deepens and it grows. It's in the presence of God. It's in the presence of God our faith grows. Because we see the reality. We see the beauty. We see the good news. We feel His power. Our confidence grows. We receive the power in His presence. We receive the power and strength. What does it mean to do things in God's strength? You see, I always say, that was always so enigmatic. You know, do it in the power of God, not your own strength. Well, how do you do that? Right? Am I doing it in God's strength or is this me? Right? Well, if you're not experiencing encouragements and joy and strength in the presence of God, then you're not doing it in the presence in the strength that God provides. We don't have, on our own, power and strength to deny ourselves and love others. But in the presence of God, as we wait and sit and dwell in the presence of God, we receive power and strength to deny ourselves and love others. And we find our true self in the presence of God. We understand that our true home is in the presence of God. And our destiny and our goal is God. So, another way to describe discipleship is learning to, by following Jesus, by listening to His word, by receiving His help from Him through His Spirit, discipleship is learning to have fellowship with God. Discipleship is we're pursuing God. You know, the book Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend. The Christian life is pursuit of God. It's a discipleship where we're pursuing the living God, the person of God. We're seeking. God wants to be sought. You see, it's not that you haven't found Him. He doesn't reveal Himself all at once. Boom. Right? He gives us a taste and he gives us His words and instruction and He woos us and He wants us to pursue Him, to come after Him. So discipleship is a life of pursuing and seeking this presence, this fellowship with God, and in it we grow, we wait, we long for God. And then as we are experiencing the presence of God, we are living out this reality. We're obeying, made possible by this presence of God. So that disciple, see, you cannot be a disciple. You cannot deny yourself and bear the cross, bear your cross and follow Jesus. This is not humanly possible. This is supernatural, has to be a supernatural divine act. And what enables that, what makes that possible, is this access into the presence of God. Through the divine power and strength and confidence and hope and joy. So that's what we're trying to do. So I really pray that when you come to the corporate worship, when you go to your room and have devotional time, that you don't just, we'll talk more about this, but you don't just go through the motion, but you're seeking the presence of God. You're seeking to enter into His presence. Now, Bible tells us that we have enemies. We have enemies of our soul. And it's a three, and there are three of them, and they join forces together, right? First one is our own sinful nature. Our sinful nature, it does not want us to enter into the presence of God. It does not have anything, it doesn't want not want us to have anything to do with God. It wants to run to the world. It wants to anything but God. It's this gut level, intuitive desire or inclination that we have. And when we're trying to pursue God, it wages war within us. It acts up more as when we try to pursue God more. So that's enemy number one. Enemy number two is the world. The whole system of life, living with people and values and ways of doing things the world. So that when you're with people of the world, when we're trying to pursue God, they hinder us. They think we're weird. They give us peer pressure or different kinds of pressures. They hinder us from pursuing God. It's like, what are you doing? That's so weird, right? Why can't you be like? Why can't you be normal? Why can't you just do what everyone else is doing, right? Sometimes they overly persecute people who are pursuing God in Christ. Number three is Satan, the devil. They all have same goal. These enemies, they don't want us to pursue a life of godliness, life centered around God, in the presence of God. It wants us to live, do anything but that. So it doesn't really matter. So you don't have to be a drug addict. You don't have to be a gang member, right? You could be. You don't have to be a Wall Street, you know, money crazy person. You could be a very, you know, humanitarian, you know, environmentalist, tolerant, loving, you know, do anything but God, right? So and another thing I want to say about this worldliness, this worldliness is that it comes in at least two flavors, right? It comes in normal worldly flavors, what I call, right? Another one is it comes in religious flavor, right? And we'll talk about that later. But what Bible tells us, especially about Satan, is that it says that Satan prowls around to devour Christians. See, often we think of Satan as someone, you know, like with little red suit with tail and cute or just menacing. No. Bible describes Satan as a very powerful, formidable enemy. A lion. Have you seen a lion up close? Right? It's a very scary thing. And it is prowling around to devour us. It is intentionally aiming to hurt us, to kill us, out to get us. So that this image of lion prowling to get us, there's this intentionality. It's not that Satan just sort of happens to run into us and hurt us. No, it's that he's tracking us. He's intentionally wants to hurt us, and he's a very powerful enemy. And then Bible also says that the enemy, he schemes. He's not this just crazy, you know, monster just going around and we happen to get in his way and get hit. No. It says he's intelligent, he's scheming. Right? So those of you who read Screwtape Letter by C.S. Lewis, it says he is so crafty, he's so much smarter than we are. He's a supernatural angelic being, he has a crazy intelligence, and he's coming after us with schemes. And my guess is that his number one goal for Christians is he's coming after our devotional time. If he can stop us or interrupt us or make our devotional time, our quiet time, I don't care what you call it, our prayer time, and so that we will not have fellowship with God, he will be destroying us. So that I believe the number one thing the enemy wants us to do, Satan as well as the world and our sinful nature, is prevent us from having real divine supernatural fellowship with God. Because if you do that, everything's easy. You know, because if you're just religious, if you don't have a living supernatural divine fellowship with God, then you don't really grow. Then you're not really receiving strength from Him, right? You're actually helping Satan if you're a religious person, right? You're no good to anyone. So often what gets attacked is our devotional time, our prayer time, our quiet time. Have you noticed that when you're busy, the first thing that goes out the window is your devotional time, right? Even though you make resolution, oh, I'm going to do quiet time, I'm going to pursue God this semester, right? Before you know it, the first thing that goes out the window, you know, you're well-meaning, you have intentionality to pray, but by the time you realize it's already 10, 11, you're tired, right? I believe primary spiritual battle is waged. Not, you know, spiritual battle primarily is not about, and for most people, it's not about casting out demons, it's not about healing, it's not about, like, physical stuff. It is fighting to protect and cultivate our time with God. And when we do not when we do not intentionally protect and fight and pursue this fellowship with God, seeking the presence of God, we often we lose, we get wiped out. So I want to close with three applications. Number one, I think it's important for us to clarify in our mind, understand that the heart of Christianity, what we are all about as disciples of Christ, is this living, divine supernatural fellowship with God. This is a thing that we need to go after. Not mere religious activities, not mere knowledge, not mere, you know, spiritual disciplines for this discipline's sake, but that we encounter living God, we come to know and grow, to love Him, and so that our lives will be a genuine, godly, filled with genuine godliness, God-centered, God-saturated life. We need to know this. Second is that we need to resolve to protect and pursue the most important thing. We need to prioritize and we need to fight to protect. It's going to be hard. It's not easy. And you know, I was telling another person, and it's not going to get any easier. If you graduate from college or grad school and get a job, it's going to get only harder. Right now, it's probably the most, you know, in terms of time and flexibility of your schedule, the easiest time. It's not going to get any easier. And we need to make it a priority. If we say we trust God, we want to pursue God, follow Christ, and love God, this is the thing that we have to do. Number three is that we have to actually do it. After making a resolution, prioritizing, we have to actually do it, and we need to learn how to do it. I'm going to talk more about this later on, but we need to learn, because a lot of us, we don't know how to do it. We never learn, right? You know, if you're reading Bible for 15 minutes and praying for 5 minutes, I'm going to say that's a good start, but you cannot, that cannot be where you stay. That's where you know, you're reading a couple of chapters and you're thinking about it and you're praying, you know, done in 20 minutes, half an hour. That's a good place to start, but you cannot stay there. You have, we have to make an effort. It's not easy. We're not going to feel good all the time doing it, but we have to take a risk of failing, or not necessarily doing it the right way the first time, but we have to try. And what we're doing is we are seeking the presence of God. And this is a wonderful thing, that this is a promise of God. God says, God has made the way. Legally, there is nothing preventing us from entering into the presence if we are in Christ. And God is wanting. He says, Jesus says, Luke, ask and the Holy Spirit will be given to you. Right? There is this encouragement. But the presence doesn't come. Sometimes, you know, I open up the Bible, boom, Spirit comes. Wow, thank God, right? But sometimes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 50 minutes, I'm waiting, I'm asking, right? But a lot of us, we don't do this. We don't wait. We don't go past 10, 15 minutes. We're like, okay, if God doesn't reveal His presence in the next 5 minutes, I'm done. Our effort, our faith, our effort is so meager. And we never try. We never give ourselves in really seeking God and waiting on God. But we must do that. So we'll go into it more next time. But so I just really encourage you to pray. Even as our praise team come up, let's spend some time really thinking about, am I experiencing? Am I seeking? Am I pursuing the fellowship with God? The presence of God. What do I need to do? Do I need to make a new priority in my life? What can I do differently in my life so that I can experience the presence of God and grow in fellowship with Him? Let's go before the Lord and let's ask Him for help. Let's pray.